And our sermon text today is Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. There was a time in American history where the average working man was known as a prole. Doesn't sound very nice, does it? Sounds like a species of fish or insect. Let's go get a bucket of proles and go fishing for trout, huh? In fact, the upper classes thought about the average working man in the same way, much the same way. Prole wasn't intended to be flattering. It was short for proletariat, the vast sea of humanity who labored on behalf of robber barons of the Industrial Revolution. Working men. It was the period in American history known as the Gilded Age, a term coined by Mark Twain. It was gilded because of the lavish wealth that was created by industrious, ambitious men like Dale Carnegie, who pioneered steel in America, John D. Rockefeller, who developed the petroleum industry, and J.P. Morgan, a banking fame. This period, which was roughly between 1887 and 1899, saw one of the greatest disparities between classes of people in world history: the small class of wealthy industrialists and the vast sea of worker bees who manned the machines and factories of the cities. And their plight wasn't pretty. Proles labored for pennies an hour. They worked 10 to 12 hours a day, six, sometimes 7 days a week. They worked in unsafe, unsanitary conditions, and if you were injured on the job, you're on your own. Tough luck. They lived in vast, endless slums called tenements. Quality of life and life expectancy dropped precipitously from the more agrarian lifestyle that preceded the Industrial Revolution. Intellectuals and the upper class justified this kind of treatment of proles with philosophies just coming into vogue at the time. Charles Darwin, with his Origin of Species, published in 1859, attributed to evolution the disparity between the rich and the poor to the principle of the survival of the fittest. Those with a genetic predisposition to dominate, they rise to the top and they pass on their genes to the next generation while the rest fade into oblivion. Tough luck for the vast numbers of proles. Well, Darwin provided the analysis for why things were the way they were. Karl Marx provided the solution to the problem, a communist revolution. He published Das Kapital in 1867 and later the Communist Manifesto, and that sketched the historical inevitability of revolution to establish the workers' paradise. Workers of the world, unite. All you have to lose is your chains, right? Much of Europe succumbed to this siren song. America, instead, responded with the union movement. Unions stood up for the rights of the working man without having to resort to revolutions. As bad as unions may be today, at the time, they not only improved the lot of the American worker, the prole, they prevented a Marxist revolution in America. Unions helped to solve the disparity problem for us. The natural tendency for masters to oppress their servants was forestalled. In fact, the American solution has its roots in biblical principle. In the text that we have before us today, much of it. The principles inculcated by Paul here in our text today help to draw us, the United States of America, out of many of the dire circumstances created by the Industrial Revolution, which Europe and especially Russia were not able to avoid. So let's look to our text today. 2 points I want to make with you from this text. First of all, verses 5 through 8, encompassing verses 5 through 8. Servant and master. While there is a built-in disparity in classes of men on this earth, those who are servants must serve faithfully, knowing he serves a higher master. There is a built-in disparity. Now, we're concluding that section of Ephesians known as the household code. The persons addressed under each category composed a typical household in the ancient world. Even modest households of modest means had servants or slaves. And the early church was full of them. Theodoret, the church father, puts it this way. He says, and I quote, "It was necessary for Paul to offer instructions for slaves. They were present everywhere in the church, which contains all classes and strata of human society, both men and women, parents and children, slaves and masters, rich and poor, governors and the governed," unquote. Theodoret. So these are addressed first, as is characteristic for each pair in our household code. You have the subordinate in the relationship addressed first, the wife, the child, and the servant. And then the superior in the relationship is addressed, the husband, the father, and the master. But let it be made clear, these classifications, subordinate and superior, are roles which inevitably obtain in this life under the sun, as Solomon would put it. They do not speak, subordinate and superior, they do not speak to the status of anyone before the bar of God's justice, for example, where there is, as Paul says here, no partiality with him, that is our master in heaven. Nor does it speak to the status of anyone before the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, whereas Paul tells the Colossians, God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Nor does it describe our place in God's heavenly household where we are all sons. As Paul tells us in Galatians, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, these classifications, subordinate and superior, do not speak to these spiritual issues. But as we are beings who straddle two worlds simultaneously, the physical and the spiritual, we function in this world too, where there is a built-in disparity among men. And I speak to our specific subject today here, that is servant and master. One of the beauties of God creating mankind is the sheer true diversity in his there's a false diversity in our culture today, as you know, right? As we all know. But there is indeed a built-in disparity among men, and the beauties of creating mankind is the sheer true diversity in his bestowal of gifts, talents, personalities, and motivations. No one of us is exactly like another. There's a wide range of IQs, suiting some to callings more demanding than others, garnering greater rewards. Some have greater physical gifts, like strong physical powers or attractive beauty, which have their own value and rewards in human society. Others just plain want something more, and they have the gift of singular motivation and stick-to-itiveness that makes them succeed while others fall by the wayside. Ambition. Still others are drawn to callings and lives that may not bestow recognition or wealth, but which they find satisfying and fulfilling. In my very first pastorate, as a young associate pastor in a congregation of 500 plus members, I encountered what I call a tale of two sisters. In our congregation were two sisters, one of whom married a high flyer on the Chicago Board of Trade. The Chicago Board of Trade is the equivalent of the New York Stock Exchange for the American farm industry. He was fabulously wealthy, and he lived in Lake Forest, which was a community of the top one-half of 1% of wealthy suburbs in America. But her sister married a gym teacher. He, too, was gifted, though. He was a gym teacher, coach of several high school sport teams, and he was loved by his students. But his wife, sister to the wealthy prima donna in Lake Forest, was exceedingly envious of her sister's lot compared to hers. And she connived to get her husband, the gym teacher, to join her brother-in-law in the business. Voila! Success, money, social status, and finally on a par with her sister, right? Wrong. The gym teacher had no gifts or savvy for trading with the big boys. And he hated what he was doing on top of it. And I asked him as he sat in my office crying. I said to him, "Can you get your old job back?" Long story short, he could, and he did. And even his wife, the poor sister, learned a very valuable lesson. There's no denying it. There will be masters and there will be servants. There will be rich and there will be poor. That is why the progressive idea of equity is so stupid and evil. We cannot have equality of outcomes, which is what equity promulgates. We cannot have equality of outcomes, where everyone gets the same. Marx put it this way: from each according to his abilities to each according to his needs. Oh, that sounds so saccharine and so sweet, doesn't it? Yeah. But it is stupid and evil because there is no equality of input. What is fair is being rewarded for what one contributes, not merely for participating. Consequently, Paul addresses bondservants here first. Bondservants. Bondservant, as the ESV translates it, is from the Greek word douloi. King James translates it as servants. The NIV and the NASV, New American Standard Version, translates this word as slaves. And as you can see, it has a wide semantic range, a wide field of meaning. It could mean someone, usually a male, who was born into slavery and was consigned to his plight for the rest of his life. Or bondservant could be one who voluntarily put himself under a bond to a master for a limited period and for specific purposes, perhaps to pay off a debt or acquire a piece of land. Thus, bondservant. Slavery was a vast, complex institution in the ancient world. No one in Paul's day or any other day stretching back over millennia could even imagine a civilization without slaves. It was absurd to wish it. Society couldn't function without slaves. Consequently, there was a wide spectrum of lifestyles and life circumstances for slaves too. At the bottom were the slaves who worked in the mines, especially the salt mines. We still use working in the salt mines as a metaphor, don't we? If you were a slave consigned to the salt mines, your life would be nasty, brutish, and short, as Thomas Hobbes puts it. At the other end of the spectrum were the slaves of the emperor's court. Gifted slaves could rise very quickly in a kind of meritocracy to places of prominence and even wealth. Joseph in Egypt, under Potiphar, is Exhibit A of this phenomenon. You remember from Genesis, where Genesis 39 tells us his master, Joseph's master, that is Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. The other end of the spectrum. The life of a slave could be pretty good. Better than the vast majority of freemen, as a matter of fact. They ate well, well-clothed, lived in a relative ease, and raised families. In history, Aesop of Aesop's Fables fame was such a slave. St. Patrick was sold into slavery as a young teen in a gracious Christian home and won his freedom. And between the salt mines and the emperor's court, there was a vast spectrum of lives and lifestyles available to the servant or slave, okay? In other words, life presented a great sorting out of wealth and poverty, success and failure, subordinate and superior. In our case today, there is a built-in disparity in classes of men, servant and master. To these servants of whatever status, Paul has the same exhortation. Positively, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. In verse 5. It is the same word for obey used of children to parents. And it is to be done with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Well, is this the kind of abject servitude that the slave masters in the black race slavery here in America always used to use? They used these kind of verses always to justify slavery in the South. Is this the same kind of abject servitude portrayed in the books and movies of black race slavery? Yes, massa. No, massa. Whatever you say, massa. The step and fetch it kind of slavery, right? Step and fetch it, for those not familiar with that term. It was a demeaning, derogatory characterization of a lazy plantation slave who had to be whipped into stepping up and fetching something for the master. A craven attitude portrayed so often in film and literature of American black race slavery. Is this what he's talking about? What do you think? Au contraire! No one puts it better than Dr. O'Brien as he comments on this text. He says, Paul is the only New Testament writer to use this expression, and on each occasion the phrase has to do with an attitude of due reverence and awe, fear and trembling, due reverence and awe in the presence of God, a godly fear of the believer in view of the final day. It is not slavish terror of the unbeliever. Nor is it an attitude oriented solely to humans, unquote. God is always in view with fear and trembling. So it is to be for the servant. Unlike the craven step and fetch it attitude of caricatured black race slavery, there is here in Paul some dignity. Some dignity. It is obedience as you would to Christ. The slave, the servant, always has in mind a look to his ultimate master, his Lord Jesus Christ, in whom he finds dignity. Thus he can respond in dignity. Thus he is able to carry out his obedient behavior with his head held high, knowing he is not serving merely an earthly master, but a heavenly one, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the positive attitude. Negatively, the servant's obedience is not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. That has no dignity in it. Paul is acutely aware of the slavish behavior of putting on a show for the master in order to portray himself as something he is not, a dutiful, obedient, compliant servant. However, when no one was looking, especially the master, the slave did everything in his power to cheat, slight, and cut corners on his servants. An extra biscuit from the tray, a catnap in the hay instead of stacking it. Two cups of wine for master and his lady, one for me. Masters well knew the people pleaser. Dr. O'Brien points out that Paul seems to be the coiner of this expression we have before us here by way of eye service. He uses it in Colossians as well. Instead of these deceptive modes, Paul exhorts servants to obey as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. How these texts have transformed Western civilization. Christianity has done this. I wonder if Paul knew as he was composing these letters that his letters would literally transform an entire culture and civilization. We should all be Josephs when it comes to our service. The church has long extended this to cover all who are subordinate to another. That's why these letters have been so transformative. The church has long extended texts like this to cover all who are subordinate to another, whether a wage earner on a factory assembly line or a cabinet secretary to a president of the United States of America. Slave or servant may not be their title, but the reality of one serving in subordination to another is a signal reality of life, isn't it? Even the President of the United States is subordinate to we, the people. Lines of authority, chains of command, it is intrinsic to a functioning society. It is reflected in our text here today. Even the Roman centurion recognized Jesus' implicit subordination to his Father. And when he appealed to Jesus to heal his servant, you may remember, he did not need to have Jesus come to his home, but knew his power extended beyond mere physical presence. His power and authority extended beyond mere physical presence. He said to Jesus, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus was amazed. Never had he seen such faith like this in all of Israel. Well, the consequences of such an attitude extends well beyond this earthly life, too, Paul says. The subordinate is to serve in goodwill as unto the Lord, because he knows there are eschatological implications beyond this earthly life of servitude. There are eschatological implications. That also helps serve with a measure of dignity. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, Paul says, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. How liberating that was to all who are serving subordination, regardless of the recognition they may receive in this life or from their masters. We should all be able to serve with greater enthusiasm and dignity, knowing that faithful service will be rewarded by the Lord himself. Rely on this. You go back out to your six-day work week tomorrow. Rely on this, Christian, when your service here on earth seems especially hard, when the boss is especially cruel or unappreciative of your labors. We all had bosses like this at some point in our lives, huh? You get passed over for that promotion. You don't get that raise you thought for sure was coming your way. No one around seems to acknowledge your presence, much less your real contributions. And in the end, you're the first one on the chopping block when layoffs come around, right? If you don't experience those things, many, many of us do. The church father, Ambrosius Oster, who wrote in Rome in the late 4th century, I want you to get this. If you don't like reading from the church, oh, those church fathers are just Catholics, right? No, they were small c Catholic Christians, and they have a lot to teach us yet today. Anyway, before I digress too far here, Ambrosius, who wrote in Rome in the late 4th century, he says, and I quote extensively, "Christianity promises the kingdom of heaven only to those who believe, in order that they will not feel human pride on meriting this. Our faith is by grace, which is exalted to a higher plane than works. Only faith avails." Am I reading Luther or am I reading Ambrosius Oster? Huh? He goes on. He says, "On this gracious premise, we are ordered to discharge all that is due to earthly masters. This will have the effect of inciting all the more the minds of unbelievers toward the worship of God. He could already see, as Christianity was making its way into Roman civilization, that it would have this kind of effect. He goes on to say, they will see by our behavior that our religion is both righteous and humble. Then, as masters see their slaves become more educated and more faithful in rendering service, they will see with what light reigns, as in horses reigns, right? With what light reigns, true religion exercises governance in human affairs. So, when servants, for their part, notice increased kindness of their masters, they will be similarly moved to more avid faith, unquote, Ambrosiaster. That sense of reciprocity, that's what he's talking about here, that sense of reciprocity of love and goodwill between master and slave actually obtained in the early church. The testimony to it is ubiquitous in the record. Christianity makes a difference. Christ has transformed everything. The exhortation to servants actually had an impact on the masters, which brings us to point two. Point number two from verses 9. Servant and master, while there is a built-in disparity in classes of men on this earth, those who are masters must rule faithfully, knowing he too serves a higher master. Now, the address to masters is brief, since the behavior expected is reciprocal. Masters do the same to them. Masters kurioi, the Greek word kurioi, it's the generic term for lord and master. The papal curia in upper echelon of cardinals bears this title from the Greek. In the ancient world, especially the culture developed in the early days over the centuries in Rome, the master had absolute control over his slaves. It was the only way order could be maintained in a wild and woolly empire on the grow. The master treated his slave however he wanted, disposed of his wife and children as he pleased, and punished and rewarded them as he saw fit. He even had the power of life and death over them. In the latter days of the Roman Republic, especially in the reforms of the Gracchi brothers, slaves began to acquire basic rights. Now, while these rights were operative as Paul was writing Ephesians, the master still had wide-ranging authority over his slaves and servants. This has been characteristic of slavery over its long, sad history. It was true as well in America's history of black race slavery. Black race slavery. Note well here, contrary to progressive distortions of history, slavery did not begin and end in America. It has thrived in every civilization since the early mists of time down to today. Down to today. Catherine Austin Fitz, she's a currency specialist, but she has a wide-ranging field in which she operates. Catherine Austin Fitz calls slavery the most profitable industry in history. It's a good short summary of slavery, the most profitable industry in history. And don't be mistaken, slavery is alive and well in America today. It didn't end with the war between the states. Biden's open-door policies under the criminal direction of HHS Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas flooded America with slaves, especially women and children. Naive, brainwashed progressives think that it was the evil white man who gave us slavery. Au contraire, it was Britain and America who ended slavery as an acknowledged institution. And we get an insight into the mentality of the slave master, in the classic book, The Peculiar Institution, Slavery in the Antebellum South. Some of you remember when I was flat on my back with a back injury, and I read this book, among many others, And it is a classic. Written by Kenneth M. Stamp, published in 1956. There's only one book that you read on American race slavery in the South. Make it that one. It's a classic. Now, what Stamp does in treating of slave masters, he uses as his primary resource the slavery journals and periodicals that flourished in the South at this time. In them, Southern masters spoke frankly of how to best manage their human capital to maximize profits. In them, there's no rhetoric or pretense or propaganda, just practical advice and commentary on how to best manage and control your slaves. And those periodicals cover the entire range of slave culture, from breeding policy to morale boosters to grooming and dress codes for slaves to dietary recommendations to advice on punishment and rewards. And what emerges is a realistic picture of slave life and culture in the antebellum South. And it is captivating reading. It's not rollicking, good, rousing, but it is indeed engaging. And one of the primary means of control of slaves was just what Paul mentions here, threatenings. The journals are actually quite sophisticated in their treatment of punishments and their threatened use. Too much reliance on the whip was counterproductive. It made the slave resentful and despairing, such that he lost all motivation to work. Not enough of the whip, and the slave grew surly and contemptuous of instruction. Other rewards and punishments were recommended as well. Food, of course, recreation, time spent with the slave's family. Withholding or granting these rewards were motivators for the slave owner, the master. And Paul gives us here a kind of shorthand to masters to stop cynically using these means to control their slaves. Stop your threatenings. And his reason is sobering to anyone in a position of authority in the working world, even today. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Texts like these transformed the ancient world and the modern world, still doing it today. I think a lot of human resource departments are a little better than these slave journals and periodicals, huh? Sometimes. You're going to answer to a greater master at the end of the day, at the end of time. We're not just talking about a quaint, curious institution of long ago that we can study with disinterest. It bears directly on our interactions with one another in our everyday work world and our society and culture in general. Without most people realizing it, Christianity has changed everything. Owing to our common salvation in Jesus Christ, we have a common standing before Him that changes everything, especially our treatment of one another in this life. And so, while there is a necessity in living with the reality of disparities in the roles of social structure, it must always be done with the acknowledgement that these are but transient circumstances, and that one day we will be held accountable by the master before whom there is no partiality. The church father, not Calvin, not Luther, the church father Theodoret puts it this way. He says, Paul shows that slavery and mastery are categories that are confined to this present life. When we pass on from here, these distinctions will no longer apply. There, nothing will be based on social status, such as slave or master, but on virtue and vice. What Christ has done for us, brothers and sisters, texts like this, the Bible has transformed our world. You wouldn't recognize it if indeed we have had not had the gospel, not had our Lord Jesus Christ, and not had men like Paul. Christ's salvation has changed everything. Come to Him today and stand on common ground with us. Common, glorious, gracious ground. The blessed redemption that we have in Him. It is all of ours and makes all of us brothers in the Lord. Well, brothers, let us now come to that place where we stand on common ground as we participate in the Savior's body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.